In the back, before we started tonight, Hal and I were reminiscing about crazy and dumb things we've done in life. I don't know Hal very well, but he sounds like he's a kindred spirit, that he may have also done some crazy stuff over the years. Probably one of the nuttiest things I've ever done was, well, let me tell you the story. I like amusement park rides. How many of you are amusement park people in here tonight? All right, very good. How many of you think that amusement parks are an invention of the devil himself? Yes, I figured. Yeah. We went a while ago to one, and my wife always likes the idea of the amusement park until we get to the amusement park, and then she gets sick on the ride, and she's like, why did you talk me into this, right? But we had a youth camp up north in Minnesota. It was called Jackpine Youth Retreat. And so, you know, youth camp directors are never to be trusted. I don't know if there's any of them here tonight. No offense. But one of the youth camp directors had spent the whole summer thinking about things, and he had gotten a load of these big spools in. You know the kind that they use on big power line transmission jobs. And when they come in, if you've ever seen them, at least these, they had not only the wood on the middle of the spool where they wrapped the wire around, but they also had wood all around the outside of the spool. And so Dale looks at this, and he comes up with a genius plan. What he does is he takes the spools and he puts the wood around the outside of them. Then he takes the wood that was on the inside of them out. He builds two seats inside of this gigantic spool, passes a spindle through the middle of it, hoists it on two posts between two trees, and asks for volunteers that might wish to ride it. Unfortunately, my buddy Peter and I were close at hand, and Peter said, and I said, let's go, Peter, right? And so Peter and I strap in there, and just so you know, it's kind of like a wooden seat, and you've got a 2x4 right here, and what could go wrong with this, right? You guys are smarter than me. And so we get in there, and here's what the amusement park ride is going to be. So once we are both strapped in, we sort of balance ourselves. And then students, on the outside of this, there's handles, wooden handles, and they're going to spin us, all right? So kind of like, I don't know, what is that ride that spins over like this and then it goes, anyway, one of those things that makes you sick. So we get strapped in here, and all the kids, they maybe didn't want to get strapped into the device, but they were more than happy to spin us on the device. And so they really did a great job of spinning. When I say they spun us, I don't know how fast they were spinning us, but it seemed like to me that I was about to pass out when all of a sudden the spindle that had been used was not up to adequate specs for the load that had been placed upon it. And so the spindle breaks, and the spool hits the ground, and going at a pretty high rate of speed, sends off across the campground with two of us strapped inside, boomity, 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 whack, right up into a tree. Fortunately, I looked down at Peter. Peter is just laying there with his head back. I thought he was dead. I knew I wasn't because I was hanging upside down. And of course, everyone rushes over, and then the latch on the dumb thing wouldn't unhook. So here we are now, stuck inside the death chamber after having been shaken nearly to death and hanging upside down. That is a miserable situation, by the way. I didn't ride any more rides all that whole weekend, all right? I was done. Tonight we're going to talk about something that's upside down as well, but it's not a silly ride. In fact, this is a thing that's upside down, but it's upside down in a transformational and wonderfully beautiful way, and that is the kingdom of heaven. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I'd invite you to grab those. Turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter. This is the text of the famous Sermon on the Mount when Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down and he began to teach the people. And if you ever read through this, it's one of those moments I think probably a lot of us who are preachers over the years would have said we would love just to be there among that group of people, how many ever it was, on the mountainside listening to Jesus teach. And Jesus does a lot of teaching in this text, and he really lays out, doesn't he, the kingdom of heaven. He kind of tells us what this is going to look like and how it's going to be different than the kingdoms that are built in this world. And when I say it's an upside-down kingdom, it truly is upside down. Almost in every way, in every measurable metric, the kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdoms of this world. For instance, he starts off and he says, that the kingdom of heaven is for those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin, who are starving for righteousness. And these are typically things in our world that we don't use or associate with positive things. And yet Jesus said, hey, I want you to be poor in spirit. I want you to have a humble estimation of yourself. I want you to mourn over your sin, not celebrate your sin. I want you to be a person that hungers and thirsts for righteousness because you'll find satisfaction. The kingdom of heaven is a place for those who are merciful and pure-hearted and peacemakers who suffer persecution for their new citizenship, but all the while rejoice because their name is written in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a place where, as citizens of the kingdom, Christ calls us to let our light shine into the darkness of the world. And he calls us to pursue righteousness. It's not just an external righteousness that the Pharisees and the scribes and the other teachers at that time kind of held up before the people. He said, I want you to have a genuine and real relationship with the Heavenly Father. I want your walk to be a genuine walk, not just an external presentation, but an internal determination of who God or who you are in Christ. He calls us to leave the altar of anger and pursue reconciliation. He calls us to tear out our right eye rather than to lust. He calls us to love our spouse to the very end. He calls us to keep our word and to turn the other cheek when someone offends us, to practice our righteousness with sincerity, to pray, to fast, to give up the things of this world and to lay up those treasures in heaven. And then in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. This week we're talking about things that Jesus said, bold statements that Jesus made, and passages that sometimes are so familiar to us that we just kind of read over them and we're like, oh yeah, yeah. But we don't stop to consider the significance of the words that Jesus is delivering. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be open to you. That is a powerful, powerful statement. And it really helps us to understand the centrality and the importance of prayer. I think that probably universally over the years in visiting with Christians, no matter where we are, we struggle with the concept of prayer. Not that we struggle to understand what it is, maybe as much, but most Christians will admit that their prayer life isn't maybe what they would want it to be or what they think that it should be. And Jesus here begins to lay out how important it is for us to have this communication with the Father. And I know this evening that all of you guys know the nuances of prayer. We know the opportunity of prayer. We recognize that we have the right to approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that the one on that throne is not only the judge, but he's also our Father, and that we stand before him clothed in the blood of his Son, and he sees his child when he sees us, and he wants to hear our voice. We know those things. Sometimes we fail to know those things in our heart or to act in that way. In fact, maybe you can identify with this, but how often is it that something happens in our life, something comes up in our life, there's unexpected events or even expected events, and the last thing we do is pray about them? There's a saying that people often say when things are bad. They say, well, all we can do now is pray, right? We've done everything we can do. All that there is left is prayer, as though prayer is that thing of last resort. But when Jesus approaches it here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus approaches it so differently. He said, I want you to ask and it will be given to you. I want you to seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be open to you. So we're going to break this simple passage down tonight into its three parts. We're going to talk about each one of those and how Jesus could say this with such boldness, and how tonight understanding these texts can help us to leave this place tonight reminded and encouraged that our Heavenly Father wants to be intimately involved in the details of our life. He starts out and he uses that simple phrase. He said, ask and it shall be given to you. And it's important for us to recognize that even for the sake of time tonight, we've kind of jumped in here into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're pulling this passage somewhat out of the context in which it's written. But it's important to understand this is embedded in a greater sermon. And sometimes I think this is one of those texts that people kind of pull out and try to use as a multi-purpose tool. But Jesus is sharing this in a very real context. In fact, all throughout chapters 6 and 7 here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is challenging those who are listening to him to make a choice. In fact, I think you could really summarize a lot of that of Matthew 6 and 7 with the word choose. He lays out scenarios. He's like, you can choose this or you can choose that. For instance, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves, can't talk tonight, and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Or he says, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one or hate the other. You can't serve both God and money. You have to choose. Don't find your value and your identity in the things of this world. Look for your identity and value in who you are with the Heavenly Father. He talks about there being two gates, one wide and one narrow. And he says, choose the narrow gate. And there's not a lot of people that find it, but it leads to eternal life. He finishes that section talking about two guys that went out to build a house. One of them was wise and one was foolish. And the wise man built his house on the rock. And he talks about the effort that goes into that and the challenge of building in that way. But then he says a foolish man builds his house down on the beach. And sounds like it's a lot better plan. It's a lot less work. You don't have to lug the stuff up on the rock. You don't have to fasten it to the rock. But then the storms come and the winds blow and the rain beats against the house. And the house that's on the rock stands firm because its foundation is secure. While the rock that's built, or the house that's built in the sand, is smashed to bits. In each of these situations, Jesus is challenging people to make a choice. And so I want you to notice tonight that when we are asking, it's not that we're just asking for anything. Jesus intends for us to be asking with something very specific in mind. In fact, he's really bringing us down to an understanding that there are two kingdoms that we must choose, one of the other. There's the kingdom of this world where moth and rust destroy the things that we lay up, or there's the kingdom of heaven where there is light and life and freedom. And Jesus is challenging his listeners that day and us as readers today to make the wise choice. He said, hey, there's an obvious choice right here. Choose the correct path. How does that factor into asking? Well, Jesus anticipates that we are going to be asking things in a particular way. John, in fact, does a really good job of laying this out for us in his latter epistle, epistle. In John, in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 14, notice this with me. He says, this is a confidence we have in approaching God. And I want to point out just really quickly that there's a word in there that's really special. John understands the relationship that we are to have with Jesus. I think John is very relationship first. But there's this special word in that text that I think sometimes we fail to notice. And he says, this is the confidence we have. Church family, we have a Heavenly Father that wants to hear from us. We have the right to approach that throne of grace with confidence. That if we ask anything, and this is a part that I want you to understand, according to His will, He hears us. Sometimes people take this, ask and it shall be given to you kind of statement, and they just pull it out and they say, Lord, I want a new house, or I want a new car, or I want to be famous, or I want to be an athlete that everyone that's at the top of the game, or whatever else that we ask for in the world. And so many times, those requests are not the kingdom that Jesus was seeking for us to build. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have a choice between two kingdoms. And we often ask God for things that really belong to the kingdom of this world, not to the kingdom of heaven. And John points this out to us. He said, we have this confidence in approaching God that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we have asked of Him. And so as Jesus opens this up and He makes this statement, He said, ask and it shall be given to you. Jesus here is talking about, specifically about asking for things in the kingdom. What are some things in your life right now, in your ministry right now, that you would like to see different? What are some things that you would like to be better at, or opportunities that you would like to come along a little bit more often? How often do we pray for those things? It's an interesting thing, I think, a lot of times, not being critical of this in any way, guys. This is just a matter of observation tonight. But at home at church, we have a long prayer list, and the elders are diligent to pray for many of these things on this list. And every Tuesday morning, we get together as men of the church at 6 o'clock in the morning, which in my opinion is entirely too early. But we get there at 6 o'clock in the morning because a lot of guys have to head out to work around 7, right? And so we get there early and we circle around this 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that is number 8 font. So it's teensy tiny. And it's covered pretty much on both sides with prayer requests. One of the challenges every time I read that list is to look at how many of the things on that list are the kingdom of this world compared to the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus told us that we should pray for the things of this world, right? He said in the model prayer, he said, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a reason that we should pray for things in this world, but that was one of several things in the model prayer. When you look at our prayer list, there's a lot of health requests in there. There's a lot of earthly requests, job requests, people that are moving, maybe interpersonal problems between people, which I guess kind of rides the fence between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. But you guys know, I see a lot of you nodding your heads because we all kind of recognize this, don't we? We often find ourselves praying for things in this world rather than praying for the spiritual things that God would like for us to focus on. Now, I don't want you to stop praying for the physical things in this world. They need prayer. We need to be grateful for the gifts that we have been given. We need to pray for the situations that need prayer in this world. But I would like to challenge you to add to your prayer list the spiritual things as well. If right now in your life you're not discipling somebody, if there's not someone whose name immediately pops to your mind when I say the word disciple, that you are actively working in their life or seeking to be an example for them and help them to understand what it means to be a fully formed, growing and developing child of God, pray that God will send someone to you for you to disciple. That's our job, isn't it, church? If there's not somebody in your life right now that you're involved with and working with and down in the nitty-gritty of their spiritual development, pray that God will send one of those people to you. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. God is simply waiting sometimes for us to acknowledge that He is the one who is building the church. There are a ton of people in this world who desperately need to know what you know as Christians. And I appreciated the opening prayer tonight and the acknowledgement that we are called to go into the darkness and bring light into that darkness. If we're not doing that, you know, sometimes I struggle with this because every Sunday I get up before my congregation and I preach to my congregation. And a friend of mine who works in the mission field asked me this question a while ago. And it stung because I've been in South Louisiana for almost 23 years, and this question caught me kind of in my heart and it almost took away my ability to speak for a moment. He said, how many people in your church have brought somebody to Jesus in the last 10 years? That's a pretty troubling thought, isn't it? How many of us have brought someone to the Lord? I know it's not that we don't want to, because you're great people. If we're not actively working with someone, then maybe on our prayer list there needs to be that line, Lord, use me. Lord, help me to have the opportunity to accomplish the purpose that you've placed me in this world. Lord, help me to see the opportunities in the workplace around me or in my kids' soccer team's parents or maybe in that hobby that I pursue or wherever it is, maybe within our own family. But Lord, help me to be a tool that you use for your glory. Ask, shall be given to you. And then the second thing that Jesus says is he's kind of building on this. He said, seek, and you will find. Asking is the requesting side of that, but then Jesus begins to use words that, that have action kind of tied in with them, right? And asking is one thing, but now seeking. Once we've prayed to God, Lord, I want you to use me. Lord, I want you to work in this particular way. Lord, I need you to lead in this area. Then he says, start looking, because God is a God of action. Start seeking which direction God is leading. After we ask, we don't just keep asking. We begin to seek and look. And this is the second step in understanding the direction that Jesus was challenging people to go. In Luke, the sixth chapter, picking up somewhere around verse number 12, I suppose, Jesus sends out sets out to select the apostles. And when he does that, there's a lot of challenges with that, right? These are the guys that are going to be entrusted with the ministry of the gospel. These are the guys on whose shoulders Jesus will leave the church and the building of the church. And so he does it, and he sets about with that with a lot of prayer. In fact, he goes and he spends the night in prayer. But one of the things I love about that story is that the next morning Jesus goes out and he begins to pick people. He doesn't just become paralyzed in the analysis of paralysis of analysis. He prays, and then he sets out to do the job that needs to be done. There's this Old Testament story that I always find fascinating. And sometimes we actually focus on the backside of this story far more than we do on the front side of the story, but it's really the front side of the story that sets up the backside of the story. It's the story of the guy by the name of Nehemiah. You guys are familiar with Nehemiah, right? He's a cupbearer to the king. He's working in a foreign land. He's the farthest person away from the need that exists in Jerusalem, but he hears of it. In fact, let's just read together Nehemiah, the second chapter, as it opens up. In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your heart look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid. He was very much afraid because if you know anything about the ancient world, the cupbearer and the people in the presence of the king were to always put forward a positive air. Everything's good here. Life is wonderful. Oh, king, live forever, as if he was going to, right? And so Nehemiah shows up, and he's like maybe some of you guys, a little bit like me sometimes, can't really hide the emotion, and it shows on his face. He's in sorrow. Well, he tells us in this next portion. "But I said to my king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city of my ancestors are burned and lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" For those of you who may be not as familiar with this story, this is the generation after the one that Nebuchadnezzar took into captivity. It's now been a considerable period of time, and yet the city of Jerusalem has not yet been restored. God has returned people to their capital city, but they've really not set about to do the fortifications and the walls around the city, and they're kind of meandering with a temple somewhat right here. This is, and when Nehemiah hears this, it's troubling to him, and it bothers him, and it shows on his face, and Artaxerxes says, "Why are you grouchy? Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah chooses this beautiful path of just being honest. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's nothing." He tells him, "The city of my ancestors is ruined, burned with fire. Its gates are burned with fire." Now, here's where the story of Nehemiah gets really interesting. Notice what happens next. "And the king said to me, 'What is it you want?'" Now, guys, this is completely unexpected. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. His job is to bring a cup that is not full of poison to the king. His job is to safeguard the presence of the king. This is a trusted individual that is allowed in the presence of the king. And if there's someone that could take his life, this Nehemiah character is a guy who could do it. And here in this moment, the king turns to Nehemiah and says, "Nehemiah, what is it that you want?" There is no way Nehemiah could have known that the king would ask this question. But this is what Jesus means when he says, "Seek and you will find." Love what happens next, because Nehemiah says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king." You guys know what those short prayers are like sometimes? You don't bow your head and close your eyes, but you are praying more sincerely than any other occasion in your life, right? It may not even be a prayer that rolls off of your lips, but it's out of your heart and it's straight to the throne of God. That's the kind of prayer Nehemiah is praying right here. I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, let your servant, and your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judea where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild. Guys, I don't know if that story stirs you or not, like it stirs me, but I love this story. Here is a man who is another world away from a problem that needs to be solved. And yet it's on his heart. And I have in mind about me that it was in his prayers. And he has already prepared himself to be a part of the solution, whether or not if God gives him the opportunity to do so. And when God gives him the opportunity to do so, he prays to God for strength and he says, I want to go and rebuild a city. He is a cupbearer. He is a servant to the king. He is not a contractor. But he is ready to go. Seek. And you will find. Sometimes, church, I think that we don't see the enormous and extravagant things that happened in generations past in our current generation because we're not looking for those things. We read through the early story of the church and its formation and the transformational nature that the early church had and how people would say they've turned the world upside down and they've come here as well. And we in our hearts, we yearn for that. We would love to see that world. We would love to see a church on the move again. But my question to all of us tonight is, are we seeking that? Are we looking for that? Are we aware of the opportunities when they present themselves? Imagine if, well, I'll just be honest with you tonight. If I was Nehemiah, the conversation would have gone somewhat differently. I just know myself. The king would have said, Jason, why are you pouting? And I would have said, oh, King Artaxerxes, I'm terribly sorry. I didn't get much sleep last night, or I'm feeling a little off. Please forgive me, O king, live forever. And he would have said, okay. And life would have gone right on. And the golden opportunity would have passed. But Nehemiah did something really special. He was honest. He was ready because he was seeking. Knock. Or pardon me, ask and it shall be given to you. I'm heading to knock. Seek and you shall find. Knock shall be opened. Jesus finishes this with something that is kind of the next step in this process. One thing to ask, and it's important to ask. It starts with asking. It's important to have our eyes aware and our hearts ready, seeking the next step. And I don't know what that will be. In everyone's life in this room this evening, that's going to look differently. Some of you are young people, and you're just about on the cusp of heading out into adulthood. And those challenges and those opportunities are going to look very, very different than someone my age. And some of you are older than I am, and you're in the golden years of your life. Those opportunities, again, will look different. But I'm convinced of this. No matter where we are in life, the opportunities are around us. Sometimes we just don't see them. We should ask that the Lord would open our eyes to be able to see those things and reveal that to us. James, the fourth chapter, in verse number 2. I skipped over this text, but it's too important for me to not mention tonight, so my apologies to the guys upstairs. But James 4 and verse 2 and 3, James says this to us. And if you know anything about James, you know the whole book of James is incredibly practical, straightforward, and just kind of in your face. And I appreciate that about James's style. He said, you have not because you do not ask God. The old King James said, you have not because you ask not, which was a little bit more poetic. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James has summed up a lot of my prayer life over the years. But Jesus called us to ask according to his will and seek where he is moving. And then he says to knock, and that door will be opened to us. Seeking answers to our prayers is kind of the second step. But the third is to get on the move with it. In fact, I love a quote by Winston Churchill. Some of you guys remember him probably better than others. He's a figure of history. And Winston Churchill said this. He said, "A pessimist sees difficulty in every opportunity, and an optimist sees opportunity in every difficulty." I'm going to reread that to you again. It's not scripture, but I think it's very, very insightful. He says, "A pessimist sees difficulty in every opportunity." A negatively focused person, even though there's an opportunity, they automatically see what's wrong with that opportunity, what can fail on that opportunity, why this might not work right. But he said, an optimist sees an opportunity in every difficulty. An optimist is constantly looking around to see where the advantage is, where the opportunity is, where the step is and a move is to be made. Maybe there's no greater story that's told than one we mentioned yesterday in brief. It's found in Matthew, the 14th chapter, and verse number 28. And it's that occasion when Jesus is walking across the water, Peter and the other apostles see him. And Peter makes this bold statement. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." And that's a bold statement, isn't it? I mean, Peter is a guy who's given to delivering bold statements, but this is a pretty bold statement. Jesus is out on the water. Peter sees Jesus in a place that he can't go. And yet Peter understands that if Jesus calls me there, I can do it. You know, sometimes I think we often sit back in our easy chairs and we wonder to ourselves, what would Jesus do if he was in the world today? Wouldn't that be amazing if Jesus showed up at church, or Jesus was working at my job, or Jesus was a part of my family dinner, right? And it would be amazing. There's no question. I would love that, right? But in so many ways, Jesus did show up in this world. He was human in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. His story is well preserved by four different individuals to help us understand who he was and how he related in this world. And Peter sees Jesus there in a place that he wants to go. And his request is, well, command me and I will come out on the water. And Jesus says the simple phrase, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. I love how Matthew just tells the story. Yeah, so what happened was Peter just got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus said to come. Guys, this is a thing that just gets my blood moving. I hope you guys are okay with me getting a little excited tonight. I'm not mad. I'm just hollering a little. But when Jesus said, hey, I want you to go into all the world and I want you to make disciples of every nation. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. That is one big assignment. Everything Jesus commanded, go into all the world, make disciples of a man that completely changed the rules of the world. That's huge. But I know every one of us can do it because of the last line of the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is with us. Jesus is out there in the water. And he says, come, Jason. There's work to do. Jesus challenged the apostles. He said, hey, pray that the Lord of the harvest would provide workers because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I think that's a systematic problem in the world. I think it still exists today as much as it did then. And I hope that we're all praying that those workers go out. But sometimes their name is your name. And sometimes those workers' name is my name. And the Lord is calling our name. Are we stepping out of the boat? He's saying, Jason, come. Come out here into the deep end. You can handle this. I am with you always. Peter goes. Matthew said he just walked out in the water. But when he saw the wind, you guys know the story, he was afraid and he began to sink. Sometimes, guys, we see the wind of our culture. We see the wind of the media. We see the wind of interpersonal conflicts within our family. We create scenarios that don't even exist yet. And we use those as excuses why we're not going to do what God's called us to do. I hope you guys know tonight I'm not upset at anybody. I just want to see the world saved, don't you? I just want to see this building. I want to see you guys have to go to two services, not because Not because I want Dave to have to go preach twice on Sunday and all the mayhem that goes with that, but because there's so many more people that are gathering in that just want to know the word of the Lord. I want to see the church take over this lost and broken world, because I think there's a generation of young people right now that are kind of coming out into the world, and they're saying, we don't buy everything that we've been sold. And we're ready to find something real in this world. We want to know what really is in our food. We want to know what's really going on in our government. And we want to know how we really get to heaven. We're not interested in religion. We're interested in Jesus, and we want to know him. And in order for people to hear that message, guys, we've got to go tell them, because that's how the church is designed to work. We go into the world and we make disciples. One reaches one, who reaches one, who reaches one. You guys know the math. But we see the wind. So did Peter. And what happened? He begins to sink. Then he cried out, Lord, save me. Today I had a chance to go out to the children's home. I know a lot of you guys are familiar with that. Right in the entryway of the children's home there, there's this beautiful, colorful painting of that moment. Because it says immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took a hold of him. And they went into the boat. Here's the most encouraging thing for me, guys, is that is that when I fail and I've gone out into the water where Jesus called me to be, he is right there. Right with us always, even to the very end of the age. He grabs on to Peter. He reached out his hand. He took a hold of him and he said, oh, you of little faith. That was Jesus' statement, wasn't it? I used to think when I was younger, those guys, they should have really got their faith thing figured out, right? Now I realize, Jason, you really need to get your faith thing figured out. He was talking to me as much as he's talking to these guys. Why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you're the Son of God. The story of walking on the water appears in 3 of the 4 Gospels, but only in Matthew do we learn that Peter also walked there with Jesus. And I'm so glad that Matthew points that out to us, because that must have been something that was just crazy to witness. I don't know why the other apostles didn't include that story. But we're going to finish with this tonight as we kind of wrap up our time together. I want us to notice that this story tells us a whole lot about what it means to ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Peter had been with Jesus long enough to know what Jesus wanted in that moment. Peter knew that when Jesus was doing the impossible, what he really wanted was for himself, Peter, to ask that he might join Jesus in the impossible. That's what knocking really means, that you knock on the door of the impossible to say, I'm ready if the Lord so wills. We look for Jesus and we keep looking for Jesus. I think that's the first lesson in this story. If the apostles hadn't been looking for Jesus on the water that night, even though they thought it was a ghost, if they hadn't been observant, if they hadn't been seeking, if they hadn't had their vision elevated from the humdrum of life and trying to row this boat back, they would have never seen the opportunity. The second lesson I think is important to notice, that when Jesus calls, you follow. No questions asked. Isn't that such a hard thing to do, though, guys? When Jesus calls, I follow, right? I want to ask questions. I want to have my doubts reassured. I want to know this is going to work, Lord. Don't just make me follow, but that's not how it works with Jesus. Jesus asks, we obey. Sometimes faith is simply stated as taking that next step, doing the next right thing that you know to do. You know, in studying through the scripture, I found that very rarely does God ever tell people how the story's going to end. He just tells them the next thing to do. They have to trust him that this is all going to work out okay. And sometimes it doesn't necessarily work out the way they would want it to, but it was still for the glory of God. Faith reveals the power of God. It was only because Peter had the faith to ask this audacious request to step out in the water that the power of God was even more fully revealed in Peter's life. But lesson number 5 is that fear will sink you. One of Jesus' favorite sayings in the New Testament is, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, right? Why did he say it so much? Because they were so scared of everything. And I think that Jesus was like, guys, you don't understand. You're with me. Nothing can go really wrong here. But that when we do fail, and we begin to sink, that Jesus saves us. A little faith is better than no faith. And we can choose to worry, or we can choose to worship. Tonight we're going to do exactly that as we finish up our time here together. We're going to sing a song of worship together. But I just want to challenge each one of you again to ask. To ask those spiritual requests. And if you look at your personal prayer lists and you realize that in that list there's a lot of the things of this kingdom and this world, but not as many things of the spiritual kingdom, maybe it's time to add a few things to that prayer list. Maybe if you look at your own life and you realize, I'm just not being as effective as I want to be, maybe that's a great prayer every morning. You roll out of bed and you just say, Lord, thank you for today. Help me to be effective in doing the work you've called me to do today. Help me to make a difference for you and for the kingdom today. That's not a hard prayer. That's a powerful prayer to pray. But only works if we're seeking, if we're looking, if we're intentionally watching for the opportunities. And when we see them, that we have the courage to face our fears and to knock and say, I'm ready to go. Jesus told us a lot of powerful things. That little statement nestled there in Matthew, the 7th chapter, is one of the most powerful. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Can I ask you guys that you would just join me in prayer for our nation and for our world, that the lost would be found and the light of the gospel would just shine. Can we just do that right now? Is that okay? Father, we come to you tonight, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction that we all feel when we read it, and we recognize that you've called us out into the deep. And Lord, we recognize that in this world today, there are so many people that are in need of you. So many open doors that we don't feel like we often can fill. Lord, we tonight pray that you would send workers out into the harvest field. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see the opportunities that you have placed before us each and every day. We pray, Father, that we would have the courage to face our fears, that we would step through those doors of opportunity and make a difference in this world through your power for your glory. Father, I thank you so much for the church here at Harlan. I thank you for the work that this church and so many others are doing in this area. And Lord, I pray you would bless it, that these churches would grow and multiply and reach the lost in this area for you and for your purpose. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.